Turn with me in your Bible to Luke chapter 2. Actually, Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We think of the first two chapters of Luke often at the Christmas season. And rightly so, here we have the record of the birth of Christ, and we think about his coming, and we celebrate that together. These chapters also are instructive for us in thinking about the structures of the day, the religious practices from Judaism and what Christianity was birthed in, if you will. Luke chapter 1, pick it up with me in verse 5. I want to think about Zechariah for just a moment. John the Baptist's father, Jesus' uncle, then, we would say. Luke 1, 5. In the days of King Herod, Judea, there was a priest of Abijah's division named Zechariah. His wife was from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Both were righteous in God's sight, living without blame according to all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no children. Elizabeth could not conceive. And both were well along in years. When Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God, verse 9, it happened that he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. At the hour of incense, the whole assembly of the people was praying outside. I want to stop there. I don't want to deal with the ideas that we often think about at Christmas and Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth not having children and being advanced in years and how that sets up the birth of John the Baptist and then obviously the birth of Jesus and all of these things working out together, Zechariah's later prophecy. But I want to deal specifically with how Luke begins and even his brief description of the priesthood generally, by lot, Zechariah being chosen to approach the Lord and to function in this special way representing Israel to go and burn incense before the Lord. In the backdrop of Zechariah's ministry here is the Day of Atonement described in Leviticus 16, where once a year the high priest would approach the Lord and go into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for himself and a general covering for the sins of the people. That idea is sort of in the background here. And Zechariah is described as one ready to approach the Lord. And even in Luke's brief description, which Luke is emphatic about those Christmas ideas, he's not explaining Judaism, if you will. That's not his purpose here. His purpose is to set up the birth of John the Baptist and describe God's miraculous working somewhat like Abraham and Sarah, advanced in age, having a child. That's what's going on. But even there, Luke describes the priesthood in these brief terms. He describes it in great glory. I want you to recognize that. I just want you to see from Luke 1, 5, and the next few verses, the glory of approaching God as a single representative to go and to burn incense before the Lord, to make a pleasing sacrifice and aroma. This is something we see throughout the Old Testament, Leviticus especially. It's really the whole idea from the Exodus, the Lord bringing his people out, making them his special possession, wanting to glorify himself through them in the land as they live a unique way. But because of their sin, there has to be some mediatorial effort. There has to be some way to bridge the gap because he is exalted and spirit and holy and creator and omnipotent, and they are created and weak and sinful and all the rest. There has to be some mediation between them. And that mediation takes the shape of sacrifice and burning incense so that blood satisfies guilt. And these aromas are really an anthropomorphism. They describe God in a human way, just as you and I appreciate good smells, and we know certain smells that are disdainful. We reject them. If you're in a group of people and there's a skunk not far away, have you ever noticed someone say, "Man, that smells so good. What smells so good?" It's like Jack Stack, you know, going through. It would be odd, wouldn't it, if you were around a great barbecue restaurant in KC and they were burning their ends or whatever and all this was going on. It's, you know, it's 5 p.m. and all this. You're with a group of people and someone said, "Man, that stinks." Ah, you'd think you're odd. You know, that smells great. The Lord doesn't need, as omnipotent God, necessarily to have a certain smell. He has no need to be pleased with smell. Nonetheless, he wants the people to know that he is pleased with them doing what he says. And a part of that is this incense. And as this incense smells, and it goes outside the tabernacle at this point, and later the temple, the people recognize that that pleasurable smell is not just theirs. Their God enjoys it as well. It's a way of fellowship that they have together. And it reminds them of God's pleasure and forgiveness upon them, that they can go to God with their needs. If we were to think further about the priesthood in the Old Testament, and mentioning passages, Exodus 19, at the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, the Lord tells Moses he's going to make Israel a kingdom of priests as they are there in the land. Everyone, in a sense, a priest to God, yet there is a sense, as is noted here in Luke 1, where the high priest would go before God annually in a very special way that not anyone could take up. We'll look at that here this morning in Luke chapter, or in Hebrews 9 and Leviticus chapter 19 in a bit. I want to tease out this idea of priesthood a bit and thinking about it in light of Exodus 19 and what God has done in Christ and all of us being priests approaching God. And underneath this idea of priesthood is the idea of ministry. We've seen that already in Hebrews chapter 5, priests doing ministry. They are appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. But there's a sense in which in the New Testament, as Peter in 1 Peter 2 takes up this idea in Exodus 19, that we would all be priests, all be ministers unto the Lord, serving with our spiritual gifts, a sacrifice of praise to Him, united, using our gifts unto Him, and serving Him in this way, in a spiritual way as priests. We're asking the question this morning, how can you be sure your ministry matters? How can you be sure your ministry matters? I want to qualify just a couple of phrases, and then we'll get right to Hebrews 9. What I mean by ministry is your spiritual service as a priest to God, i.e., all of your life. When I say ministry, I want to qualify immediately at the outset. I don't mean your ministry necessarily at MCC, though that would be a part of it. If you are an MCG leader, that is a part of your ministry. If you serve in the chorale, your ministry with your voice or your instrument, whatever your ministry would be, yes, that unto the Lord. But because of what God has done in Christ, all of our lives, a ministry unto the Lord. So think about that. Let's walk through just briefly here the things that consume the time of your life and what comes to mind first. It's your work, right? Some of you had to work overtime this week. You had to work yesterday, perhaps. Some of you may have to check email this morning for work because there's something going on and you need to check in on it. Some of you tonight are going to have to check in and do something because of work. Some of you tomorrow morning, before the sun rises, you're going to be out the door at work. It's a large part of your life. In the new covenant, your work is a part of your spiritual service to God. Some of us walk in today concerned with family issues. We're concerned about spouse, parents, children, extended family, for a number of reasons it could be. Your role in your family is a part of your service to God. This is a part of what you're doing. Some of you are concerned about outreach ministry and the kingdom in your neighborhood, as well as in your workplace and throughout the world. Those concerns are a part of your ministry to God. What we're thinking about today already dovetails from what you heard in Equipping Hour this morning in thinking about these spheres of life and how a strong group culture would be one in which what an individual did in those various spheres was influenced, sometimes strongly, by the whole group and what's best for the group. Here we want to bridge the gap with another ministry season and prayer that we'll think about later. Because of what God has done in Christ, you as an individual, as a priest unto the Lord, do not need a human high priest because Jesus has fulfilled all that's necessary as a high priest in satisfying God's wrath because of His blood once for all. You and I can now approach God with these very concerns of life. Workplace, family, church, whatever it would be, we can approach God that way. This may be just familiar ground for you, and I recognize that today. So far, I have probably said absolutely nothing that I haven't said before, and some of you are saying, I've heard this before. And I have to confess, as I got ready to preach, this isn't new. But I want to challenge us today that though it's not new, it is still profound. I begin with Zechariah and Luke 1 because of the glory that is there. How glorious all the people are outside as the high priest would go in and light this incense and it would please the Lord. This is a glorious time. And you do that moment by moment. You approach God. Today, we will walk away from Hebrews 9 with two things ringing in our mind. First, what a privilege we have and what an opportunity and responsibility to go to God with these concerns. And second, the greatness of Jesus Christ that we can. Taking full advantage of the opportunity we have and full of praise to Jesus Christ for satisfying God's wrath, for opening a way for us moment by moment, day by day to do that. So I'll be thinking about prayer, but I do want to think about fellowship as we conclude also. Because what we do, Hebrews makes plain, is not just an individual approach, it is a corporate approach. Us going together, concerned, taking our concerns to God and those of the body. I've mentioned already some details of Israel's religion and the importance of it, especially in the background of Hebrews, but getting just the concepts here. As you're turning to Hebrews 9, Donald Hagner writes this: "Only with great difficulty can we imagine what the fully functioning temple must have been like. Elaborate rituals, sizable corps of priests, the crowds, the continual sacrifice of large numbers of animals, the associated blood and gore. It was an enormous enterprise, dominated the city of Jerusalem, not only at the times of the great pilgrimage festivals, but also on ordinary days. In order to set the sacrifice of Christ in its context," Hagner continues, "our author presents an overview of the sacrificial ritual. The Old Testament. This brief review of the regulations for worship begins with a description of the physical setting of the tabernacle, not the temple. The Ark of the Covenant, The Holy of Holies, the most important of its furnishings, contained items related to the foundational episode in Israel's history, commemorating especially the Exodus, the giving of the law. It's these things that surface in the background of Hebrews. I want to notice with you the author's flow of thought and the intentional structure of Hebrews 9. We begin in chapter 9 here in verse 1 after 8 chapters. So let's catch up just quickly of what the themes have been in Hebrews and then right to chapter 9. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4, God has spoken at this last time in His Son uniquely after the words that have been spoken previously. And the author of Hebrews has such great reverence for not only the concepts of Israel, but the very words of the Old Testament. They are inspired by the Spirit. The Spirit says this, the Spirit says that. And the author understands these as a testimony to Christ and His coming, His incarnation, His laying down His life to forgive sins, to defeat the devil, the one who has the power to accuse, so that we can, as the end of chapter 2 says, approach God through Christ to get help at the proper time, to meet our needs now. And this idea of fulfillment is expressed throughout Hebrews, and especially in chapters 5 through 7, where this priesthood is described in more detail in terms of Melchizedek's priesthood. Melchizedek is that unique Old Testament priest who's outside of Aaron's line and seems to be eternal. He just shows up. And his eternality is a demonstration of his absolute greatness. This is displayed even relationally in terms of his relationship with Abraham, such that Abraham tithes him. And Abraham is great. And Melchizedek blesses Abraham. And Abraham's great, so if someone's blessing someone who's already great, how esteemed must this Melchizedek figure be? Even in the audience here, unique to Hebrews, is any mention of Melchizedek and in the New Testament and Hebrews 5 through 7 only. They must have had some figure in their minds of understanding a greatness of a priest who would come and deliver. And that idea of deliverance is uniquely described in terms of the New Covenant and what God has done in the deliverance from sin and from Satan's accusation power, such that forgiveness provides opportunity to approach God with grace in the meantime while we wait. If you're in Hebrews 9 there, notice the last verse of Hebrews 9. It's here where we recognize the author has this tension in mind of what God has done already in Christ and what's to come. We wait for Him, the great salvation, when He appears, that it will finally be realized. So what the author figures the audience in is this time themselves of transition. And it may be that this time of transition lends to him writing about the tabernacle and not the temple. He sees the people as wandering, moving on, not having a city here, but seeking one to come. Progress is a theme, and that may be why he speaks about the tabernacle. And here then, the glory of the new covenant and ministry, and our ministry in approaching God. The Hebrews 9 here, I've noted already the end, but the structure of the chapter is important to follow. I want to notice with you verses 1 through 10. There are a couple of grammatical features in Greek that set off sections and ideas. They are contrast particles, so that if the author uses one particular one, he often follows it with another to note contrast. And these are just very particular, and he does that here. One at the beginning of Hebrews 9, and its follow-up very far away, perhaps the furthest contrast in all of the New Testament. He uses these throughout in smaller ways, in a verse even, or in just a few verses to mark off some kind of a contrast. This but this. Sometimes just, again, a few phrases away, a few verses away. Here we have it 10 verses away. So I want you to notice the contrast today and the structure of what we're going to look at, verses 1 through 10, one particular idea, and then verse 11 and following as a contrast to that. Here we have large descriptions of these ideas that are going to be contrasted. That's my point. The author is purposefully and inspired and long-winded. He wants to make the point clear. Hebrews 9, then. Here's the first idea, and it's speaking about the structure of the priesthood in the first covenant. Now, the first covenant also had regulations for ministry, and specifically an earthly sanctuary. That's the head idea that's going to be unpacked through verse 10. An earthly sanctuary, the old covenant, here's its regulations for ministry. That's what I want you to notice. Regulations for ministry, and there'll be a contrast with that regulations idea beginning in verse 10. Notice what he says about them. A tabernacle was set up, and notice this tabernacle. Two rooms. The first room, the holy place, there's the lampstand, the table, presentation loaves. Behind the second curtain, what is that small tabernacle or space called? That's the Holy of Holies, and that's what he wants us to pay attention to. Notice how he describes it, verse 4. It contained, notice how often gold is mentioned, the gold altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant. And by the way, what covers the Ark of the Covenant on all sides? Gold, in which there was a gold jar containing the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, the tablets of the covenant. The cherubim of glory were above it, overshadowing the mercy seat. That's how much glory is there. Gold, gold, gold. The author purposely repeats this idea. The items that are there, he notes with specificity, recalling Israel's glorious history. Perhaps most interesting is the altar of incense, verse 4. In the description in Exodus and in Leviticus, that altar of incense is actually on the outside of the Holy of Holies. The author here, for some reason, pictures it on the inside or perhaps moved in for a specific purpose. Hard to know exactly why. Peter O'Brien writes, the location of this altar, according to Hebrews, is in the inner chamber, whereas the Pentateuch seems to place the holy place and place it in front of the holy place on the outside of this inner curtain. Our author does not stop to answer questions, which his passing reference to this altar may raise in his listeners' minds or ours. But there is a special connection between the altar of incense in the Pentateuch outside, here inside, and the most holy place, regardless of which side of the curtain the altar stood on. On the one day of the year when the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, the incense altar played an important part. On the Day of Atonement, incense from the altar was taken in, and the blood of the sin offering was sprinkled on the horns of the incense altar as well as on the mercy seat. It may be that the author has in mind, yes, this incense, but even more so, the blood that is spilled as a temporary atonement and sacrifice for Israel's sins, such that the blood almost carries the incense altar into the Holy of Holies. So powerful the reference to blood, which will dominate Hebrews 9. In fact, the author of Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5, what does he say at the end? He's set out enough. He's not going to deal with the details now. He gives a disclaimer. It's not possible to speak about these things in detail right now. He's thinking about what, verse 1? Regulations for ministry and earthly sanctuary. He set out the structures. Now let's talk about what happens there. Verse 6, these things having been set up this way, the priests enter the first room repeatedly, performing their ministry. But the high priest, now think back to Zechariah and Luke 1. The high priest alone enters the second room, and that, how often? once a year. Verse 7, what else? Never without blood. And it's here where blood begins to be mentioned in Hebrews 9, the first time, but not the last. It will continually be mentioned. It is what forgives. It was what provided a temporary atonement in Israel and a permanent atonement in Christ. Notice verses 6 and 7, how restrictive the Holy of Holies is. Do you see that? If we walk away with nothing yet, notice that there's structure and there is a restriction on entrance to the place where God is. Once a year, one person, and that with qualifications. Leviticus 16 notes a number of these qualifications. Turn back there for just a moment. Leviticus chapter 16. Keep your finger in Hebrews 9. We'll be in Leviticus 16 just a moment. And you can read this further perhaps this afternoon or later this week in your own study. But I want you to notice just a few things and this idea of restriction again. Leviticus 16. Look at the restrictions even in the word of the Lord to Moses to speak to Aaron. Verse 2. Leviticus 16:2, the Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron, he may not," right? Restrictions. "He may not come whenever he wants in the holy place behind the veil in front of the mercy seat on the ark, or else he will die." Would tend to get your attention. "Because I appear in the cloud above the mercy." Now notice verses 3 through 5 are sort of the abstract for Leviticus 16, the table of contents of it, if you will, and that is unpacked through the rest of the chapter. Just notice 3 through 5 with me. I'll let you read the rest later. Notice restriction and qualification. Aaron is to enter the most holy place in this way: a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Those are for him. He is to wear holy linen tunic, linen undergarments. He must tie a linen sash around him. These are holy garments, verse 4. Verse 5, he is to take from the Israelite community 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. That's for Israel. So what we have here is what Aaron is going to do for himself, simply to do what he's been called to do. That's how much restriction there is. There are things he has to do to approach God, even though he's been called to that office. Hebrews 5 makes that clear. Aaron was called to this. Besides, for Israel, verse 5. Back to Hebrews 9 then. Hebrews 9, 6 and 7. Verse 6, priests come all the time. Verse 7, not so. The high priest enters second room once a year, never without blood, for himself, for the sins of the people, those committed in ignorance. And the Holy Spirit was making it clear that the way into the Holy of Holies had not yet been disclosed while the first tabernacle was still standing. It's clear. You cannot enter that way. Verse 9, the author understands this as a symbol for the present time. He understands the cultic ritual of Judaism yet to be going on, and it may be, again, in describing it in present ideas as continuous, continually going on, which it's interesting, by the way, again, if you read this in Greek, verses 1 through 9 and then verses 10 and following, how many present aspect verbs in the first section and how many completed, holistic, in what we're coming to. He sees this as continuing on. Yes, it's possible to go to Judaism because it's still continuing on. It's still going. This is a symbol, verse 9, for the present time, during which gifts and sacrifices, your English translation likely has a present aspect verb, are offered that cannot perfect the worshiper's conscience. All of this is going on, all of its glory, and what we have had so far in terms of restrictions has been restriction in terms of access, but now there's a new restriction. These do not provide forgiveness of sin. what the author will unpack is that these actually restrict people in their sin because of the coming of Christ. They're a symbol for the present time. Gifts and sacrifices offered which cannot perfect the worshiper's conscience, cannot cleanse the conscience, cannot sanctify, cannot make a person sense the ability to go to God personally. Their physical regulations, verse 10, deal only with food, drink, various washings. Notice what the author says at the end of verse 10. Imposed until the time of restoration, till the time of completion. And it's here where we have the contrast. Verses 1 through 9, the author has labored and detailed the structure of the earthly sanctuary and the process and the restrictions and the lack of potency. It's unable as a system to cleanse, to make right. Now the contrast. Pick it up with me in verse 11. And it's again here where there's a specific marker, even in Greek, to mark this off. Particle, de. Now the Messiah has appeared, high priest of the good things that have come. Notice what's described of him. In the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Notice verse 1 again. Now the first covenant also had regulations for ministry and an earthly sanctuary. 11, Jesus has come in the perfect tabernacle, the greater, not made with hands, not of this creation. Verse 12, he entered the Holy of Holies once for all, not by the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. If the blood of goats and bulls, the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who are defiled, sanctify for the purification of the flesh. Verse 14, another contrast. How much more? Lesser to greater. How much more will the blood of the Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences? And notice where the author goes from dead works, verse 14, to serve the living God. His understanding of what Christ has done is one that opens the door of access for us to go to God, and in going to Him, we minister to Him by bringing life to Him, by living unto Him. This is our ministry. It's as if Jesus, and I'm just using spatial terms here to help to qualify what the author says, moves into the Holy of Holies, and in his moving in, his death and resurrection at Christ's or at God's right hand, he opens up such a large path that all of his people are now allowed forever to go to God through him, individually, and as we'll see in a moment, corporately. And this we can do moment by moment. We need to understand that Hebrews 9, 1 through 9, is an extended elaboration on the glory of the Day of Atonement, on themes of Leviticus 16 that we see expressed even a bit in Luke 1 with Zechariah. And the author of Hebrews opens all of that up for us. More glorious than that, what we have moment by moment by moment. F.F. Bruce writes, "The sanctuary in which Christ ministers is the true tabernacle, of which the Mosaic shrine was but a material copy. It's a sanctuary not made with hands, not even belonging to this creation." The idea of a sanctuary not made with hands goes back to the earliest forms of Christian teaching. Our author stands right in this tradition in which he affirms that the people of God are the house of God. Hebrews 3:6 says this, if we maintain our confidence and hope in which we boast. But how can the Son of God, who has passed through the heavens, be regarded as dwelling among his people? Because he's entered into the heavenly sanctuary by view of his own blood. His people, by virtue of that same blood, also enter it as perfected worshipers. Where he is, there are they. We with him. This is the access we have. Unfettered, complete ability to go to God because of what God has done for us in Christ. Notice how the ideas of verses 11 through 14 in some ways answer 1 through 10. Here's all this glory, and in the midst of all this glory, the author concludes with insufficiency. It's restrictive. It's not able to provide access. But now the Messiah has appeared, verse 11, high priest of the good things that have come, the greater, the more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. He entered that holy of holies once by his own blood. If the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of that was sufficient for a time, how much more, verse 14, will the blood of the Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God, to go to him? In some ways, we stop halfway through the author's argument, but this will be have to be a sufficient covering for now. Verses 15 and following, the author speaks about the inheritance that is to come. The very fact that what is in heaven, we now get, not an inheritance on earth, but there with God, because of his session at God's right hand, what is ours? I want to conclude for just a couple of moments in thinking yet about these connections with fellowship and with prayer. To do that, turn with me back to Hebrews chapter 4 for just a moment, and then we'll look at chapter 10 for a moment and we're done. Hebrews 4, the final paragraph. Notice how the author has circled back, if you will, to this idea of Christ's completed work and our access over and over again. Hebrews 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to the confession. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tested in every way as we are, yet without sin. Friend, the Jesus who conquered sin and who gave himself on the cross is a sympathetic high priest there for us. It's not just that he's there, it's that he has been here. In every way tempted as we are, yet there. Verse 16, what does the author say? Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so we may receive mercy and find grace to help us at the proper time. So let's talk about prayer for just a few moments in this. This morning we thought already about our lives and ministry to God. Friend, I want to beg of you to take this seriously. Sometimes we will look at this, and I've been convicted in my own life looking at this week, of the reality that I am familiar with this idea. I understand. Isn't this basic Christianity? For anyone who knows the Bible, you get it. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament, right? This is 101. But I don't act like it. That's what concerns me. If I understood this, I would pray more, and I would pray more faithfully. I can't speak for you, but I'm wondering if you'd join me in this. I mean, the reality that this heaven has been opened to me. This is how we make sure our ministry matters. Am I taking concerns to God? Am I recognizing the reality of the new covenant from God's perspective? Look what I've done for you! There is that sense in which that hymn, Sweet Hour of Prayer, help here. Why not just go to God? I remember one time, speaking of teachers, I was at a faculty meeting. I was teaching fifth grade. And we were in this faculty meeting going over playground stuff. And it started to get a little bit heated. Teachers bickering. It was a Friday afternoon or something like that. You don't do teachers' meetings on Friday afternoon or Thursday afternoon, really, anytime, if you can get away with it. But that's just so bickering going on. Should we do this? Should we do this? And finally, somebody said, maybe we should just pray about it. And I remember the principal, a godly man, insightfully said, has it come to that? And he meant it sarcastically, but in a sense of conviction for himself. Has it come to that? Friend, it's come to that when we wake up in the morning. I wonder how many of the difficulties that we endure in our jobs, in our families, in our communities, in our finances, how many of those, I'm not saying would be fixed by prayer, but our perspective on them would be fixed. And we would be so much more fruitful in our lifestyle of ministry in them. I think mature, really mature Christianity can pray heartily about missions and those people serving the Lord in the jungle and your 9-to-5 or 8-to-7 or whatever it would be in the same sitting. Would you join me in that this week? Praying about the things of our lives and taking it seriously. From God's perspective, the new covenant is real and not changing. So perhaps we should have that as ours, that's what I'm saying, and take it seriously. But not just ourselves, Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 19. This is where in Equipping Hour today we are thinking about our workplace, school, church. I think we take ministry seriously, our ministry matters, our lifestyle matters when we approach God with the concerns of life, work, school, family, church, our world, money, whatever. And we do that with the church in light of what God has done in Christ. Look at this, Hebrews 10, 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way He inaugurated for us through the curtain, since we have a great high priest who is over the house of God, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let's hold to that confession without wavering. Verse 24, let us be concerned about one another. Yes, Hebrews sees you and I approaching, and you and I approaching hand in hand together to God. Let us approach God together, concerned about one another in order to promote love and good works. This is how our ministry matters. Approaching God with concerns of life with the church in light of what God has done in Christ. If those who've been asked to serve the elements of the Lord's Supper would come forward and the instrumentalists, it's a delight to partake together in thinking about what God has done. And we do that with joy together today, mindful of the Lord's power and the opportunities before us. Would you join me as we pray? Lord, you've opened the way through Christ, so use this time to open our minds further to what you've done. We ask in Christ's name.